when we gather as a people of God and we worship him together, it probably won't come as a great shock to any of you that God is involved in our worship. God is involved in our worship because he is the object of our worship. He is the one to whom we lift our voices to sing. He is the one to whom we pray. But God is also the one involved in our worship because we look to him for instruction through the reading of his word and hopefully through the sermon. But it is also God's Spirit within us which enables us to come and to worship him. We, of our own strength and power, would not be able to worship God. It is only because he is within us that we are enabled to worship him. And I share this with you because every single Sunday, when I look up at this window, helps if I turn the clicker on, doesn't it, Stuart? When I look up at this window, I'm reminded of God's presence in our worship. This is the window. It's our final window in our series. It's the one that I have the pleasure of looking at every single Sunday, and none of you get to see it. Well, some of the musicians do that. That's not strictly true. It was installed in 1919. It's intended as a memorial to the First World War, which is why along the bottom of it you see various representations of the armed forces. I appreciate the picture on the screens may not allow you to see all the details, so you have my permission at the end of the service to come up onto the chancel and take a good proper look at it. Above those representations, there are a number of different images. I mean, this window is full of imagery. There are various figures in it. The one that stood out most to me, I think, other than the central figure, of course, is the one to the left, the centurion, the one who proclaimed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And then all around are the angels engaging in worship, worship of that central figure, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is surrounded by light and has above him those words which we will reflect on together, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you know, it really helps me to have this window in my eye line every Sunday, because as I lead you in worship, as I bring you what I believe is God's word, I'm reminded that I don't do this to stroke my own ego. I don't do this for my benefit. In some ways, I don't even do it for your benefit, although I do have you in mind. I do this every day, every Sunday, because of him. Because of Jesus, I stand here and share with you his word to you. These words in the window, "I am the resurrection and the life," that's our focus today, and we should note the events which led to Jesus saying these words. Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is ill. Lazarus is ill. And Jesus, in the early moments of this chapter, chapter 11, predicts that Lazarus' illness will not be the death of him. And yet Jesus, instead of choosing to go to see Lazarus, he waits. He waits until he actually hears that Lazarus is dead before he goes to be with the family. Jesus arrives after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. We're told he was in his tomb, buried for 4 days. And this is a significant detail. I believe John included it for a reason. Firstly, it's significant because it lets us know that Lazarus really was dead. There was no doubt in anybody's mind, Lazarus was dead. But secondly, it's an interesting detail because there was a common belief at the time that when a person died, their spirit or their soul kind of hung around the vicinity of their body for around 3 days. That's why the 3 days of Jesus' death to resurrection are significant in Judea, in the Jewish belief. The Jews of the time believed that the spirit remained close to the body for 3 days. If any miracle was to take place, if there was to be any resurrection, it would have to happen within those 3 days. But we're told Lazarus had been dead 4. His spirit had truly departed. His soul was gone. His body was just a shell. Any chance of resurrection had gone. And yet Martha, Martha, who goes to Jesus and said, if you'd been here sooner, you could have done something. She knew that if Jesus had come within those 3 days, he might have had the power to bring Lazarus back. She said, if only you'd been here, Lord. But of course, Martha also knows that Jesus wields power like no other. And she says to him, but even you, if you ask something of God, he will grant it. She wants Jesus to do something. And in response, Jesus gives assurance that Lazarus will rise again. Martha says, of course he will at the resurrection at the end of the world. But in response, Jesus says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. And that is our focus for today. Firstly, let's think about these simple words. Jesus says, I am. So straightforward and simple, they tell us that whatever he is about to say, it speaks of Jesus' identity. Whatever he goes on to talk about, that is who he is. And there are 7 I am sayings of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, and of course, the resurrection and the life. And by prefacing each of these statements by saying I am, Jesus says he literally is these things. He embodies them. He lives them. He is whatever he goes on to say. So it talks to us about Jesus' identity, but I also believe in using these 2 simple words, I am, Jesus is trying to communicate something of his identity of God. You may know the story of Moses. Moses, who was called by God to go and to free the people from Egypt. Moses, who met God in the burning bush, and Moses says to God, if I go to free these people from Egypt, they're going to ask, who sent you? And what will I answer? Who will I tell them has sent me? God replies, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God identifies himself as I am. And this is the beginning of our understanding of the name that God has throughout Scripture. It is most likely that those words, I am, are the basis of the name Yahweh, which is used 6,800 times in Scripture. Yahweh and the Hebrew word for I am or to be, Heyah, sound very similar. And the 2 names are used in parallel in Exodus chapter 3. When God calls himself the I am, he is telling people, this is my identity. So when Jesus uses these words, I am, to Jewish ears, they cannot help but think of the identity of God. When they hear him say, I am, it brings to mind the very name that God has. And so I believe that Jesus is deliberately drawing a connection between himself and with God. I am, Jesus says. He goes on, I am the resurrection. Jesus promises Martha that Lazarus will rise again, and she knows that he will because Jews, most of them, with the exception of the Sadducees, Jews believe in the resurrection. They believe at the end of time, people will be brought back from the dead. Martha believed that. She knew that her brother would come back to life. What she didn't expect was there to be a resurrection in the middle of human history. No one expected a resurrection to occur other than at the end of time. But Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection in the middle of human history. Jesus embodies the resurrection. He lives it and shows it in our world. He is the resurrection that shows God putting our world to right. Think of the things that Jesus did. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He brought reconciliation between us and God. He even raised people from the dead. Everything that Jesus engaged in this world was to be a sign of God dealing with the problem of sin and putting our world right. And so when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he's saying, I embody God putting our world right. And part of his way of demonstrating that was to give Martha and Mary the wonderful gift of their brother brought back from the dead in a resurrection in the middle of human history. And of course, Jesus embodies the resurrection because he himself also rose from the dead. But there's a key difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. He raised him to life, but Lazarus died again. We know this because he is not still with us today. Mary and Martha, they also died. The early disciples, they died too. Even although Jesus brought Lazarus back in this moment, this was just a pale shadow of the resurrection which was to come. His own resurrection, where he was raised not to the temporary human life, but to the eternal life promised by God. And Jesus' resurrection is the promise to each one of us. There will be a resurrection at the end of time, and that resurrection will not be temporary. It will be a permanent one. We will be raised to new life in the new creation. I am the resurrection. Jesus is God putting our world right. He is the one who came back from the dead in order that we may too experience new life in our future. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He also says, I am the life. I am the life. I want to share a quote with you from one of the commentaries I looked at this week by a chap called Josh Moody. He says, Jesus is not only saying that he has power over death, though that is true. He is saying that he is the resurrection and the life. To believe in Jesus is to live, for Jesus is life. Life in its fullest sense in the Bible and used here in John does not simply mean existence. It conveys fullness of life, the life for which we were made and which we can experience in Christ. That life begins when we become a Christian. And though we continue to live physically and will also die physically as our bodies cease to be alive, our real life is now hidden with Christ in God. In that sense, eternal life begins not when we die, but when we become a Christian, albeit that life is interrupted by the painful and horrible reality of our physical death. When Jesus says, I am the life, he's saying, if you believe in me, you will have, as he said in John chapter 10, life and have it to the full. There are some who will tell you that to follow Jesus is to restrict your life, is to put limitations on what you can do. And in some senses, that is true. There are types of behavior which are common in our world that I think Christians should not engage. There are ways of living, selfish ways of living, doing what I want when I want. That's common. We as Christians say that is not the way that we will choose to live. And so in a sense, we do restrict ourselves. But in reality, to follow Jesus Christ is to experience true life to the full. Because when we stop living for ourselves and live for other people, we will find a deeper sense of fulfillment. When we stop living for ourselves and living for God, we suddenly are not reliant on our own self-worth, but reliant on the fact that God sees worth in each one of us. When we follow Jesus Christ, we live knowing that God loves us unconditionally, that he poured out his love for us on the cross of Christ, that he has promised us a resurrection, and so the life that we live is no longer limited to our own sphere of existence. It is widened so far because we have a godly perspective. How many people in our world seek approval for things? How many people seek approval through their job, through their sense of identity, their gender, through the things that they do and the things that they say? People seek their identity in all places. And they're always left wanting more. If you are living a life for God, your identity is in him, and he says, I love you without bounds. I am proud of you. I sent my son into this world to die for you. The life that we can have with God is so much bigger and more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. Yes, it means maybe not thinking about ourselves and thinking about other people every once in a while, but you know what? If we all did that, if we all lived for other people, how much better would our world be? No more selfishness, no more fighting, no more poverty, no more hunger. Greed brought to an end. How much better a world would we have if we all lived the life that we're supposed to live? The one that looks to God and says, I'm going to do it your way, not mine. The one that looks to other people and says, I'm going to love you as God loves you. That's what life is in Jesus. It's not limiting or restricting, it's freeing. Jesus ends by challenging Martha, and by challenging us. Do you believe this? He says. And I am going to assume, although maybe I shouldn't, I'm going to assume that if you are here today, if you're here to worship God, if you're here to worship Christ, that you do believe I am the resurrection and the life, that you believe that through Jesus Christ you live life to the full and you will receive the resurrection at the end of time. But maybe you don't believe this. Maybe you need someone to ask you that question. Do you believe this? Well, I'm asking you it now. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if not, what can I do? What can we as a church do to help you see what it's like when we live the life that Jesus wants us to live, when we believe that there is a resurrection? How do we help you? And more importantly, perhaps for us who already do believe this, are we going to be the ones that ask the question of our world? So many of our windows, we've looked in, we've looked out, and in looking out, the thing that comes back again and again and again is go out there and do the sharing of faith. Are we willing to be the people that go to our world and ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if not, how can we help you? How can we help you? We trust and believe that only the Spirit of God can truly bring people to faith, okay? God is the one that grants people faith, gives them the gift of faith. We can't make people have faith, but we can certainly help them along the way. Perhaps by asking them the question, do you believe this? I hope you will forgive me, but I'm going to now cheat a little bit. Because I've been saying all along that this is the last window in our series, but actually, there is one more window that I want to share with you. And I have to confess that it's a window that I only really noticed last Sunday as I was preaching. It is perhaps the most important, although there are two of them, the two most important windows in our whole building. As we have looked at each stained glass window, we have connected it to the relevant Bible passage and learned what it tells us about our faith, and we have then looked out of each window into our world. And while there have occasionally been specific points of application, generally what we have heard is go out into the world to share your faith. And this is why I want to finish this series with us looking at this particular window, the two at the back of our sanctuary, the two windows through which you can see directly out into the world beyond these four walls. It gives us an unhindered view of our world, and it reminds us that we are not called to lock ourselves behind barriers, hiding ourselves from the world. We are called to do the opposite, to reach out in love and friendship, to go to share and to show the gospel of Jesus Christ and to proclaim that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. We are called to ask the question, do you believe this? And as long as we do this, as long as we are willing to look beyond ourselves to other people, the impact that we could have on someone's life, the consequences could last for eternity. Do you believe this? Amen.